The last time we studied through the book of Lamentations was 2011. I don't know how many of you were around here back in 2011. I went back and looked at the video, and oh, it was bad. So I deleted that puppy right away. But Lamentations, you know what Lamentations means, right? It means a cry. To lament something is to cry over something. So it kind of begs the question, who in the world would pick this book to study? I mean, who, when you're just breezing through books of the Bible, who's going to stop and go, ooh, I want to go through Lamentations? That sounds like a real perky study that's going to, you know, lift me up and give me all kinds of warm fuzzies. Yeah, let's do some crying, you know? Who would study this book? Why do we study this book? We study this book because it's in the Bible. We study this book because it's an important part of what God has to say to us in the Bible. And we study this book because it's a pretty powerful postscript to the book that we just finished studying, which was the book of Jeremiah. And as we learned in our study of Jeremiah, the focus of that book and what we're going to see the focus of this book is, about as well, is about the fall of the southern kingdom of the Israelites. That southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and they're all Jews, but they had divided because they'd had a civil war. The northern kingdom had fallen long before. And now it was the southern kingdom's turn to fall. Why? Because they had essentially determined in their hearts to reject the law of the Lord, their covenant God. And they began to take on rampant idolatry, just like the nations that surrounded them. And so because all that was happening, God determined to judge the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and bring judgment upon that nation for their refusal to listen. And Jeremiah had warned the people repeatedly. We saw that in our study of Jeremiah. He told them that God would judge that nation because of their idolatry, because of their rejection of the law of God. But the people ignored Jeremiah. They ignored his warnings. In fact, they even got to the point where they persecuted Jeremiah, treated him shamefully, just because he was willing to give them a message from the Lord. But everything the Lord spoke through Jeremiah ultimately came to pass. None of us are surprised about that. And God eventually raised up a very powerful enemy in the kingdom of Babylon under the rule of a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And through Babylon, the Lord brought judgment upon his people just as he said he would. And Babylon attacked and dominated Judah for many years until Judah finally rebelled against Babylon, even though they were being told repeatedly that this was the Lord's chastisement and they were to accept it, but they refused to accept it. They rebelled against Babylon, and Babylon finally came, attacked, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, even destroying, burning the temple of the Lord to the ground. And if that wasn't bad enough, they proceeded then to take the majority of the people and bring them into exile in the land of Babylon. And what you're going to find as we go through this relatively short Old Testament book are five chapters which make up five poems. I'm not a big poetry fan. I'll just tell you that right now. If you're into poetry, God bless you. Now, Hebrew poetry is different. I'll just tell you that. Hebrew poetry is different than what we kind of, when I was in school, we had to read poems. You know, I hated poetry. I really did. You know, then we had to write poetry. That was worse. It's like, shoot me now. But these are poems. It is written in Hebrew form of poetry, essentially lamenting the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the nation or the kingdom of Judah. And each of these chapters is in itself an expression of grief over the loss of that nation. But this short book should be considered also an expression with eyes wide open. Let me tell you what I mean by that. What we're going to see as we read through the book of Lamentations is that the writer is completely aware of why Judah had its fall. In other words, the writer of this book is completely aware as to why judgment came, why they went through the situation they went in. And that's an important distinction because I find with Christians, the most, well, and it's without a doubt, the most popular question people have when they're going through difficult times is why? Why? And sometimes we don't know the why. Sometimes we don't know at all. And often God isn't telling. Just if proof of that, just go through the book of Job. But in this case, the why was clear. The why was because of the rejection of God and the rebellion that the kingdom of Judah had embraced. So, you're going to notice as we read through this book that the author repeatedly mentions the why, and it's the sin of the people. In fact, he even takes personal responsibility for it. He talks about how he himself has rebelled. So, by the way, the author, and I'm going to refer to him as the author, he never identifies himself through the course of this book, at least in the Hebrew text. Now, if you happen to own an ancient Greek version of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. If you have one, I'd like to see it. But if you did, you would find that there's actually an added verse at the beginning which declares that Jeremiah is, in fact, the author of this book, and the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Bible that was circulating back when during Jesus' ministry. So anyway, it is historically believed to have been written by Jeremiah. We're going to just read through this book, and I'm going to stop and comment when it is necessary. Chapter 1, it says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has now become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." Stop there for a moment. This reference to her lovers and her friends is talking about the false gods and also the ancient foreign alliances that Judah tried to create in order to offset their troubles. They would reach out to Egypt, or they would reach out to Assyria for help in the issues that they had with Babylon and so forth. And these were their friends, their lovers were their gods, their pagan gods. And notice what it says. They've all abandoned her. In fact, they've dealt treacherously with her, it says in verse 2. He goes on. Verse 3, "Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly." Notice there's a personification of Judah here, speaking of her as a female. It says, "Her foes," verse 5, "have become her head." And here the word head refers to authority, the one in charge. "Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer." Talking here about her princes, this is basically saying that the ones who were once defending her have now run off in fear and dread of the enemy. "Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. And here's why. Notice the awareness here in verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously. And it goes on to say, therefore she became filthy. Now, can I stop you there for just a moment? This is no small thing. This is no small thing. Because it's called the revelation of sin. We've talked about this in the past, in past studies. What is the revelation of sin? Well, for you and me, it's like easy. And I say you and me, and I'm referring to Christians, okay? Christians have been given a revelation of sin. That's why we are Christians. Because we've been made aware that we are sinners. We have also been made aware through the Word that God has provided a Savior, and we have embraced that Savior, right? As Christians, this is a total duh moment. We're just like, of course, we're sinners. Jesus is the Savior. Big, you know, it's no big deal to us. Do you guys understand that it's a big deal to some people? Do you understand that some people have not been given a revelation of sin? Do you understand that? Do you understand there are people who live in this world today who have deceived themselves and who have allowed others to deceive them by saying things like, I'm okay because I'm a good person. I hear it all the time. I'm a good person. What do I need God for? What do I need a Savior for? I'm a good person. I don't need to be saved from anything. What do I need to be saved from? I'm a good person. And you hear people say it all the time. People are inherently good. Have you ever heard that before? I hear it all the time. And of course, if you watch any movies, you're going to hear it repeatedly. People are inherently good. Now, the Bible disagrees with that, and we as believers, we know that. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, and that people are not inherently good. This is the simple fact of the matter. It's kind of a smack in the face, but it's a fact, right? People are inherently evil apart from God. So, because people have rejected the Word of God, because people have rejected the revelation of God, people have hardened their hearts against the revelation of their own sin. And they literally live within this false sense of security that says, I'm okay. I'm not a sinner. What do you mean sinner? Why are you Christians always talking about sin? Why do you guys bring up sin all the time? It's like you like to hit yourselves or hurt yourselves or beat yourselves with this sin thing. Why? You want to know the answer to that question, by the way, in case anybody asks? It's a great lead-in for witnessing. Here's the answer. Because we're not afraid of sin. Because we know the one who has saved us from our sin. We know his name. We know what he did. And we are convinced that he is able to save. Right? That's why we're not afraid to talk about sin. We know what to do with sin. We bring it to the cross. And what happens there? We find forgiveness. Right? We find forgiveness. I hope you do. I hope you find forgiveness at the cross. If you're not, you've missed the cross. Because that's what the cross is all about. So this awareness that we see here in verse 8 is very important to take note of, at least from that standpoint of just the awareness of sin. He goes on, we're in the middle of verse 8. He says, all who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness, which is to say her filthiness, was in her skirts. She took no thought for her future. In other words, she lived like there was no tomorrow. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Can you relate to any of these verses from the standpoint of your life before Christ? Because I can. I can relate to these ideas of living your life like you have no thought for the future. I lived that way at one time. And I'm willing to bet some of you did too. And you just kind of lived your life and you just did whatever you wanted to do and whatever pleased you and whatever felt good and whatever got you high and whatever, you know, whatever. Whatever you wanted to do. And then eventually you fell into the pit that you created for yourself. And you realized you couldn't get out. What a terrible thing it is. And then the enemy triumphs, right? Verse 10, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you, God, forbade to enter your congregation. Stop there. He's referring to the fact that Gentiles had been forbidden to come into the temple. They had this area in the outer courts where Gentiles, if you were a believing Gentile, you could go into the outer courts, but you could not go into the temple itself. You could not go there as a Gentile. You were forbidden from doing that. And now what the author is saying is these Gentiles have invaded into the inner sanctuary. They've gone in and they have plundered the most sacred things in the temple. They've looted and stolen what was there. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you all who pass by? Look and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire. Into my bones he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He's left me stunned, faint, all day long. Well, again, can you relate to any of this from your past before you knew Christ? This is poetic language, to be sure, but it's descriptive, is it not, of just hopelessness. The hopelessness that comes from a life apart from God. Verse 14, he says, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. Remember, that yoke is what they put over animals and use that to pull wagons and so forth. By his hand, they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. And I want you to notice here how the author is saying, the Lord did this. He knows that the Babylonians were the ones that carried it out. He knows that. He saw the Babylonians. He saw the soldiers. He saw the army. But he's attributing this to the Lord because he knows that God is the one who allowed it to happen. That's important. That's important. Because you see, we have a tendency to look this way all the time. And we make enemies out of people. We say, you're my enemy, you're my enemy, you're my enemy. You know, because you done this or you brought this into my life or you, and you're my, and then we get into the New Testament, we realize we battle not against flesh and blood. Wow. The Lord allowed, I hope that I don't ruin your theology a little bit here. Can I tell you that the Lord even allows Satan sometimes to spank his children? He'll even let the enemy do a little spanking, just like he did the Babylonians. But he's doing it for your good. Now, verse 15, the Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes, in other words, his enemies. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. And then I want you to notice verse 18 here. He says, the Lord is in the right. Why? For I have rebelled against his word. Wow. Again, revelation. A revelation of understanding. Why is this happening? Because I've rebelled against God. I understand. I know what's going on here. And you know what he says? The Lord is in the right. The Lord is in the right. Now, let me just make a statement here. The Lord is always in the right. This statement is kind of a throwaway statement. It's a good reminder, but it's kind of a throwaway from the standpoint that God is always in the right. Oh man, wouldn't that be nice if that described you or me? That we were never wrong? I'm wrong every day, but he's never wrong. God is never wrong. He's always in the right. That's a mind blower if you kind of let yourself kind of go on that one for a while. And that's what he's saying here in the most painful of circumstances. It's one thing to say the Lord is in the right when you see him disciplining your friend who you think rather deserves it. Well, I can see that the Lord has been just with you. You know, but now when it's on you, when you're the one getting spanked, for you to be able to say then, God is in the right for spanking me. That's saying something, isn't it? Yeah, that's a different thing altogether. He goes on, middle of verse 18, but hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. Talking about those who've been taken into exile. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me. Why? Because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it's like death. They heard my groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my trouble. They are glad that you've done it. You've brought the day you announced. Now let me be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you. Now he's talking about those who gloated over the judgment that he himself received. He says, let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. And so you can see here that chapter 1 ends with a prayer for the Lord to judge the enemies of Israel, or in this case, the kingdom of Judah, who had rejoiced in her downfall, but they themselves were continuing in their evil ways. Chapter 2, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. He refers many times throughout the scripture as Israel, of Israel as his footstool. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he's broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Jacob. He's brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He's cut down in fierce anger all the might, the strength of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. I need you to stop there for just a moment. I want to bring out a point. We were talking about this. We had a family discussion going on. I can't remember if it was yesterday. I guess it was, because a bunch of our family got together. We were chatting about the fact that in ancient kingdoms, when bad things happened in ancient kingdoms, they would often erase that from their history. You think that people have been retelling history lately? And that's a new thing? Oh no, this has been going on for a long, long time. Kingdoms would, if they got conquered, if they got beat by an enemy, they'd just erase it. They would not record it. They'd only record their victories because they wanted that which came after them, their history, to look powerful and proud and honorable, you know, which really is something that makes the Bible particularly unique in that it records the failures of Israel. For everybody to read, for all these days, the failures. And the reason that it does it is because you can't just cut out the failures from your life and pretend like they didn't happen. Because you never learn anything that way, right? You never get around to actually growing and maturing in your understanding of God and His work in your life if you kind of just ignore your failures. You got to bring them to God. Lord, this was a failure. This was a colossal failure. I mean, I really messed up bad. And I'm not going to pretend like it didn't happen. So, Lord, show me what I need to learn. Because obviously I need to learn things. I'm not done learning. So teach me. Instruct me. Help me to look my failures right in the face, because I know that You still love me anyway. And I know that You're never going to take Your love away from me. I know that You'll never leave me nor forsake me. And so I'm not afraid to look my failures right in the eye and deal with it. Verse 4 says, He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe, and He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He's poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He's swallowed up Israel. He's swallowed up all its palaces. He's laid in ruins its strongholds, and He's multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He's laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. And He's talking about the feasts that they would celebrate with great joy and wonder. And He says, all that's done, it's over. And in His fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. The people thought that couldn't happen. They thought that couldn't happen. And yet it did. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. In other words, these pagan Gentile soldiers celebrated in the temple of the Lord in the way that we should be celebrating the good things of God, and they were celebrating their vicious slaughter of our people. Can you imagine what would be like if a conquering army came into our country and devastated the land, burning houses, burning buildings, taking people captive to another country, raping the women, pillaging the homes, places that were important to us and so forth, where people wandered around in the streets and couldn't find anything to eat. Can you imagine what that would be like? That's what they went through. That's what he's lamenting. That's the reason behind the lamentation. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain His hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They've thrown dust on their heads, which was a sign of mourning and grief, and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They've not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wagged their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He's carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He's thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You've killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering them without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Wow. Now, as we get into chapter 3, you're going to find that this is kind of the jewel of the book of Lamentations. What I mean by that is, first of all, this chapter probably gives us more quotable quotes that you've probably heard many times, but didn't perhaps realize we're in the book of Lamentations. But this chapter also has a section in it that gives us really the only real glimmer of hope that we get throughout the course of this study through Lamentations. And it is like it's like cold water that refreshes, and you'll see that here in just a minute. But it begins rather negatively here for the first several verses. He says in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me, he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness, tribulation. He's made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He's walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He's made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He's filled me with bitterness. He's sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Pretty negative, huh? Pretty dark. But I want you to notice here something. Beginning in verse 21 and on down through verse 40, we begin to see an interesting, somewhat altered expression of the author of this book. And you're going to see that hope shines through the devastation. And this section, by the way, of Lamentations is referred to as the cry of the individual. You might have noticed earlier in these first 20 verses, he talks about I, me, what happened to me. And here is this single person crying out to God, and in these next verses expressing faith and advising others to have the same. Look at verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Would you stop there for a moment? I gotta just remind you of something. This theme of waiting quietly, waiting patiently for the Lord is something we see pretty often throughout the Old Testament. You hear it a lot. We see it in the Psalms and elsewhere and so forth. But it kind of makes a little bit more of a powerful statement in the midst of this book, because this is a book of lamentation. This is a book where someone has had a revelation of their own iniquity, their own sin, and they've seen the devastation that their sin has caused. And as they look around them, all they see is devastation. All they see is hurt. All they see is darkness. That's it. And yet in the midst of all that, they speak of waiting quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And by the way, the word salvation means deliverance. Okay? So the writer of this book is saying, and yet, even though this is all I see, and there's nothing that I can see with my eyes, hear with my ears, that would in any way convey hope to me about my circumstances, I will wait quietly for the deliverance of the Lord. I will. I've determined to wait quietly. And I don't know, I think there's probably, I don't know if you've ever sat with someone, maybe you've been that someone who has been like that Job character, sitting amidst darkness, devastation, for whatever reason it may have come. And they're asking the question, why? And you don't have an answer. And I encourage you strongly not to try to think of one. It's not going to do any good. They're going to say why over and over again. Don't answer it, because you don't know. That's the bottom line. That's why we don't answer that question, because we don't know the answer. But to sit there with them when all is dark and to watch, there's probably nothing more challenging. But then to see that person come to an eventual place of understanding that I'm at the bottom and there's nothing else for me to do but look up. I mean, that's all there is. There's nothing more for me. And so I will look up. My hope is in the Lord, right? And that's what he's saying. In the midst of all this darkness, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, to wait patiently. I don't know if there's some here tonight who are waiting patiently for the Lord to rebuild what has been broken down. Maybe that what has been broken down is you. Maybe it's something in your life, or a relationship, connection, hopes, dreams, whatever it might be. That act of waiting for the Lord to rebuild what has been broken takes great patience, but it takes even greater faith. Because it's a very common thing for us to become very impatient with God. He rarely moves at the speed we would like him to. We get impatient. And what we end up doing is we try to create our own new beginnings. We try to rebuild. We try to create our own deliverance. We try to create our own deliverance. We try to deliver ourselves. And that's what we've learned in the world before we came to Christ. Hey, you want to fix this thing? Pick yourself up by your bootstraps and get busy, right? We all talk about being a self-made man. I did it my way, all that other junk. Yeah. Buck up. No, that's really difficult. So all that's ringing in your ear, while at the same time, the Lord is speaking to you to wait with patience for Him to rebuild that which has been lost. Verse 27, He says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put in his mouth, let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope." In other words, suffering is okay sometimes. Verse 30, "Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, and that the Lord has commanded it?" You can't just say things. I get this thing all the time. People are so afraid, they'll write to me and say, "Pastor Paul, I think I made a negative confession, and now I'm afraid." And I like to take them to this verse. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? You don't have that much power, okay? You might have been told that you do, you don't. Unless the Lord has commanded it, it ain't going to happen. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Wow. Pretty powerful verses. But now we kind of return to the lamentation that characterizes the book. We've transgressed and rebelled. And you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. Wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head, and I said, "I'm lost." And then here's the one verse that expresses hope. I called on the name of the Lord from the depths of the pit. You ever done that? Is that you? Is that verse for you? You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, "Do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You've seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You've heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me." He repeats that. "The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising, and I'm the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord." Chapter 4, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps, for the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It's become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have boiled their own children. They've become their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. And by the way, that's unfortunately true. They did actually resort to cannibalism during the siege. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. You should know that Edom took a very active role in Jerusalem's fall. And they rejoiced when Jerusalem fell. And so now the prophet says, yeah, well, it's coming your way too. Judgment's coming to you too. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. And then the last poem. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Notice the reference to us. This is the community lament. Previously, we heard the personal lament. Now it's the community speaking. These are the remnant, if you will. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. Our home to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we must get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We are given the hand. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There's none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned, for our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes grow dim, for Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. So as we wrap up this study of Lamentations, what we see is this poetic picture of how desperate the life of sin is, how difficult the life of sin is, and how it devastates our lives. It devastates our relationships, our bodies, our minds, our spirits. Nothing is left unaffected by sin. But can I tell you something? When we bring our sin to the cross, there is forgiveness. There is restoration. There is hope. Whatever darkness, whatever difficulty, whatever pain you've experienced in your life because of a life of basically acting like God doesn't exist, if you've begun to experience a revelation of the consequences of that lifestyle, I encourage you to bring all those things to the cross, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to You our sin. We confess to You, Lord, our transgressions. We confess to You our wrongdoing. We confess to You the iniquity of our heart. We confess to You the evil of our attitudes. We have thrown You aside. We have pretended that You don't even exist. We have denied Your very life and all that You have done. But like the author of Lamentations, we have seen the devastation, the darkness, and the consequence of our actions. And we turn to You now, O Lord, and we ask for the hope that is found through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. We accept that work that He gave for us sacrificially to pay our penalty. Thank You, Father. Fill us with hope. Fill us with a new day and new life and new hope, and make us into new people. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.